Open it to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go ahead and have a seat as you're doing so. We're going to look at all of this fourth chapter together this morning. And we'll read it as we make our way through the various points of our message. This will be the last sermon for a little while in 1 Corinthians. It's not that we have finished with the series, but I shared this Friday night. One of the things that I'm doing a little differently with this series than I've done with series in the past is that I've broken this one into two parts. And so the first part is 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, dealing with the idea how there is to be no division within the body. That's what we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and we'll conclude that this morning. We'll take a break from 1 Corinthians through the summer months. Excited to spend some time through the summer months looking at the songs of summer. And we're going to spend some time looking at the book of Psalms and various psalms through the summer months, and then we'll pick back up in 1 Corinthians come the fall. But this morning our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21, I should say, at the whole of the chapter. And if you were to go to Amazon and look for a book on leadership, out of the over 100,000 titles available to you, you would be able to find books, some dealing with 21 irrefutable laws, others dealing with five levels of leadership, yet others dealing with five lessons of dysfunctional teams, others dealing with the five lessons of leadership, or I should say the five levels of leadership. You would find books on the 10 must reads pertaining to leadership, and you would find a book on the 7 steps to building healthy leadership teams. That is just a handful among myriads of others where you could go and get some pointers, get some tips, get some ideas, how to be a better leader, how to serve, what is leadership all about, so on and so forth. I was even sort of shocked and amazed as I perused the offerings on Amazon to find that high up in their list of recommendations is the DVDs of the TV series The West Wing, which I'm still trying to connect those dots, but nonetheless, out of all of these numbers, 21 this and 10 that and 5 here and 7 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives us four things that we need to remember about leadership and ministry. And that's where we're going to spend some time this morning. Now, before we dive into that text, what I want us to understand is this. Already, I know some of us have already shut down because we've said, hey, I'm not a leader. This doesn't really apply to me. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a committee chair, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a leader. I don't really have anything to glean from this. And that, my dear friend, is where you are wrong. All of us are leaders in some capacity. Now granted, in church life, there are pastors and there are deacons and there's elders and there are chairpersons, all of that sorts of things. But if you are teaching, for instance, in Sunday school, or you're teaching this week in Vacation Bible School, you're a leader. You know, if you're working in some capacity where you're ministering to other people and you have influence over other people, you are a leader in that context. So these lessons apply to each one of us in the context in which we serve. So with all of that said, let's refresh our memory exactly what Paul is dealing with. Remember, Corinth is a church that Paul planted in the city. First Corinthians is written to a church that Paul planted in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very metropolitan area, but it was also a very pagan and corrupt area. And the church in Corinth had begun to reflect the values of the community around it. And in these opening chapters, we find that Paul is dealing with a very serious problem in the church. It had really splintered into factions, surrounding different personalities, different individuals. The church, some would claim to follow Paul, some would claim to follow Apollos, some would claim to follow Peter, some would claim to follow Jesus. And these factions had really tore at the fabric of the church, their testimony, their witness. We've talked throughout this study thus far how Churches today still do the same thing. They splinter over personality. They splinter over preferences. They splinter over programmings. They splinter over politics. And we still do the same thing. We allow those things to be divisive in our fellowship. And Paul begins about midway through chapter 3 dealing with the context and the subject of leaders. And he uses some different imagery and some different metaphors to bring out that lesson. But as he comes into chapter 4, he really continues this dialogue with the Corinthian believers on leadership. And so it's in this fourth chapter again that we're going to glean four lessons that we need to learn, four things we need to remember about leadership and ministry. The first of those is very simple. It's found in verses 1 through 5. And that is simply that leaders are servants and stewards. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In these opening verses again, Paul reminds us that leaders are servants and they are stewards. Thus, in those roles, we must be found faithful. Amen. Now, there's some words here. We need to understand what they mean. They're not exactly words that we use much anymore. Or if we do, we often use them in a different context. Paul addresses Christian leadership, first off, as servants. Now, that's not the typical word for servant that he uses in most of the New Testament. We are familiar with the word dikainos. That's not the word that Paul uses here. Rather, he uses the word hyperitas, and it is a word that stresses and highlights the responsibility and of accountability of a servant to his master. So Paul is highlighting that although we are in leadership, we are subordinate to God. He also says that we are stewards, and the word steward is a word that stresses and highlights the fact that it is a trusted position that we hold. A steward was a slave who was a household manager. He was given responsibility of his master's estates. He was sort of like the family accountant. He handled all of the resources and the money. It didn't belong to him, but he was responsible to handle it wisely. So since he had authority over his master's estate, he had to be a faithful person. He had to be trustworthy in the task that his master had given to him. And so Paul says that we not only are servants, we not only are subordinate and responsible to another, but we have been placed in charge of another's estate, being accountable to that master. He says, we are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God highlight the scope of the gospel. It is the truth of Jesus that we are about sharing. And folks, one of the things we must never forget as God's servants and His stewards is the heartbeat of our message must always be the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the activities, all of the busyness, all of the programs, all of the charisma and personality is meaningless apart from the gospel of Jesus. I think one of the real struggles of the contemporary church is we have forgotten this lesson. We've become program-driven, personality-centered. We are drawn to charismatic individuals who by sheer force of personality gather large crowds. And we look and we say, what a wonderful work! And we step back and begin to observe and say, but there's no life change. Why? Because the gospel has been minimalized. God, protect us from that error. Protect us from that heresy. For we are servants and we are stewards of the mysteries of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is these two terms that stress the roles and the responsibilities of Christian leadership. So Paul reminds us then in these opening verses that we must be faithful. We must be trustworthy handlers of that which God has trusted to us. The word faithful speaks to character, speaks to trustworthiness. It speaks to someone that we can trust. Notice again what Paul writes, verse 2. Speaking of these roles, he says, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Now that word faithful is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. We find it describing God's Word. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Paul stresses to his young apprentice Timothy as he writes to him about the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, God's Word is trustworthy. It is a faithful statement. God Himself is described as faithful by Paul in this very book. Just a few chapters back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So faithful is a characteristic of both God and His Word, both of God and His promises, and it is a characteristic that we, as those entrusted with the gospel of Jesus, must demonstrate. Now folks, the temptation here as a pastor is to delve into a number of areas in regard to faithfulness and trustworthiness and good stewardship. And we could talk about time, and we could talk about talent, and we could talk about testimony, and we could talk about treasure. All of those things that we are called to be stewards of. And the reality is, for a good number of us, we struggle in one or all of those areas to be faithful to God and what He has entrusted to us. But we are called as leaders, we are called as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God to be faithful, to be trustworthy to God. I had a phone conversation on Friday, with a local car dealership. I had called them in response to something they had sent me in the mail. And I knew full well what they had sent me. I knew full well what it was. And I told them when I called, "I have no desire to purchase anything from you. I have no desire whatsoever to buy anything that you have. I'm not interested in trading in. But you've said that you want to do this, and I'm curious to hear what's involved with that." Talked to the salesman a bit longer. He says, "Well, I need to check with my manager." I'm like, "Oh, really? I didn't see that one coming." He comes back on the phone and he shares some things with me and he says something, to which point I reply to him, say, "Well, would you do me a favor?" I said, "Would you please stop sending letters to my home saying something contrary to that? And furthermore, would you please quit conveying to people then that they can come under this pretense and then you change the rules of the game?" I said, "You know, that's actually illegal." And the conversation kind of went this way after that. I was gracious, he was gracious, I wasn't mad at him, he wasn't mad at me, but I just simply said that, "Hey, you're being dishonest. Your company's being dishonest." And what that means is this: when the time comes for me to purchase a vehicle, I'll not be there. When we began looking for something to replace the van, you know, we began talking about different options, and finally one of my kids looked at me and said, "Dad, exactly what car dealership will you deal with?" That's another story for another time, too. But we must be found faithful as servants and as stewards. And related to that then, or connected to that, we must understand that God is the ultimate judge of our faithfulness. Now here's what's happening. There were some questions going around about Paul. And as he highlights the role, the task of servants and stewards, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself." Since Paul was a servant of God, he understood that it was to God that he was accountable. And he encouraged the Corinthians to reserve passing judgment and to let God handle that. To let God be responsible for the judging business. For it is God who rewards accordingly. Now again, it is important for me to interject here something. Paul is not speaking in essence of all judgment. That's sort of the mantra of contemporary culture. If we have any conversation with somebody about sin, they immediately say, "Quit judging me. Who are you to judge me?" Paul makes it very clear in some of the chapters that follow this that we indeed have a responsibility to be wise and discerning and judging as a church body in regard to sin and the fellowship. Right. We cannot turn a blind eye. We cannot pretend like it doesn't exist. We do not just simply shrug our shoulders and say, "Gee, opinion polls of this has shifted and changed and this is now acceptable with the vast majority of people, so it's okay." No, it's not. So it is important for us to learn the right way to engage in judgment and the proper way to exercise that judgment. But what Paul is saying here is, listen, as a steward, as a servant of God, I understand that ultimately I am accountable to God. So I don't worry a whole lot about what you folks think. I don't even worry a whole lot about what I think about myself. Now, why does he say that? Because he understands that in the broken, fallen condition of human conscience, we have a way of justifying everything we do. So often we are so good at finding the splinter in our brother's eye and so bad at seeing the plank sticking out of our own. And Paul says, "I understand. I'm not overly concerned about your judgment of me, and I'm not even overly concerned about my own judgment of me, because I understand that my conscience is broken and corrupted. But I realize that I stand answerable to God." So ultimately, we are responsible to the one to whom we serve. You see, a manager can be criticized by a number of people. But in the end, it's only the opinion of the house owner that matters. Paul recognized that. And he said, each one of us will give an accounting to God, the God who sees all things, the God who sees things that we think are hidden in the darkness, the God who sees the hearts and discerns the motives behind what we do. God sees all of that. Many of you talked about that in the Bible study hour this morning, in the Sunday school hour, about God being omniscient. And David writes in Psalm 139 that even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That 139th Psalm is a great reminder that there is nowhere we go to hide from the all-seeing eye of God. There is nowhere we hide from the all-knowing omniscience of God. And thus, since God is everywhere, since God is all-knowing, God is in the perfect position to judge each one of us. Not only for what is seen, but for the unseen motives that drive what is seen. Paul says it is the applause of God that we seek. It is His commendation. You know, the pats on the back are great. The encouraging words are great. And we need to be engaged in that kind of a thing. We need to encourage one another and lift up one another and be positive towards one another. But ultimately, at the day of Christ's return, it is God to whom we are accountable, and it is God whom we seek to please. So let us not settle for the mere applause of men when it is God whom we serve. Jesus puts forth that proposition in the 5th chapter of John when he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Paul would ask the Galatian believers, do I seek now to please men or do I seek to please God? Leaders are servants and they are stewards. Paul gives us a second thing that we need to hold on to, however, in verses 6 and 7. Not only are leaders servants and stewards, but leaders are also to look to the Scripture. I have applied all these things to myself, an Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul reminds us that we are bound by Scripture. He talks about applying this principle of servanthood and stewardship to himself and Apollos as these figures sort of engaged unknowingly and unwittingly in this divisive battle in the Corinthian fellowship. And he says to them, listen, I've done this that you might learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now that phrase, what is written, commentators and scholars are sort of torn as to what it means. Some suggest it could refer to an ancient philosophical saying that was still in practice in the day. Others suggest that it was something that tutors would whisper in the ears of school children as they learned to write. Something akin to don't go outside the lines. Remember when you were a kid? You learned cursive. Those of you who have real young children, when you go home, you can tell them over lunch what cursive is. But remember, they'd give you those worksheets and you had to trace the letters? Well, there are some who would suggest that going beyond what is written is going beyond the outline of those letters, doing more than what is prescribed there. But the best understanding of going beyond what is written seems to be this. That everywhere where Paul uses the phrase, what is written, it refers to the Scripture. And so what Paul is saying here is, listen, I've applied these things to myself and an Apollos that you may learn by us not to go beyond the Scripture. It is the Scripture that binds us. We are bound by the Scripture. It is the Scripture that is our parameter for life and for practice, for attitude, for affection. And so Paul reminds us that as leaders, that must be the book to which we look. It must be the Scripture that we as believers cling to and adhere to. I'm so fatigued by professing believers who constantly want to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but here's what I think. Listen to me. I mean this graciously and lovingly. I don't really care what you think any more than you care what I think. Now, I'm not talking about matters of interpretive differences.
Well, gee, is the rapture, is it pre or is it mid or is it post? Do we embrace premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism or some other millennialism? Blah, 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 blah. All these... That's
matters of interpretation. But say, for instance, where the Bible clearly says that sex outside of the biblical defined relationship between one man and one woman and marriage is wrong and is sin, I don't want to hear professing believers say, well, here's what I think. Sorry, survey says, If I wanted to hear that attitude, I could listen to the lost world. I don't fault the lost world for believing that. Why? Because they don't adhere to this book. They don't claim to have the life-changing power of Jesus. There's something very wrong with believers, professing believers, who go beyond the boundary of Scripture continually, unrepentantly, and then always want to interject, well, here's what I think. Might want to read Matthew 7. I don't want to come across as ungracious. I don't want to come across as judging. I realize that all of us sin. But if you are in Christ, we are bound by this book. It sets the parameters for our living. It sets the parameters for what we do and what we do not do. And for the attitudes that drive those actions or inactions. So not only are we bound by Scripture, but we are challenged by Scripture. For Paul goes on to begin to quote the parameters of Scripture then, that it is Scripture that prohibits pride. So that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Then he begins to ask a series of questions of them to challenge their pride. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" See, guys, here's one of the tensions that we have. It's the same tension they had in the early church, in the city of Corinth. How is it that we come to God? We come to God in brokenness and humility. And it is then God who picks us up, and it is God then in whom we boast. But to the Greek, humility was a despicable trait. Very similar in our culture. We don't value humility. We like the swagger. We like the chest thumping, look at me. Loud, boastful, obnoxious persona. And Paul says, we must come to God in humility, for our identity is wrapped up in Christ. And what do we have that God did not give to us? We often boast of our achievements. We often boast of all of the things we have accomplished and all of the things we have earned and all of the things we have obtained. And sometimes very knowingly and other times very subtly, we exhibit such pride. Oh, my house this. Oh, well, my car this. Oh, well, look at this outfit. And that seeps into our spiritual life. And Paul reminds us that everything we have, everything we are, is from the hand of God. So when we understand that, how in the world can I possibly look at you and think that I'm better than you? Or how can you look at me and think that you're better than me when both of us have to fall on our knees before Almighty God and cry out humbly, "Thank you, God, for all that I have because you have changed me by your grace." And that's the point Paul is trying to convey to them. Not to be caught up in their arrogance and pride, to live lives bound by the Scripture and challenged by the Scripture. Because everything we have and everything we are has come from the hand of God. We are to look to the Scripture as leaders. We are servants and we are stewards. We are to look to the Scripture. Thirdly, then we understand that leaders will suffer. Already, verse 8 says, you have all you want. Now, let me just issue a warning here. If you have a sarcasm meter, it's about to go off. Because Paul gets a little sarcastic. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. He's setting them up. Don't fall for it. He's setting them up. Man, you guys think you have it made. You have everything. You have it all. His words remind us that arrogance and misguided priorities tend to warp our perspective. What's the problem in Corinth? The problem is that the Corinthians had adopted a pagan philosophy that inflated self. They were full of themselves. They were proud and arrogant and boastful in who they were. And so their problems stemmed from their conformity to the norms and the values and the mores of the pagan culture around them. Listen to me, because this is so relevant to where we live and work and breathe today. The church in Corinth was so proud and arrogant because they had embraced the attitude of the culture around them. And they looked no different than the lost world. Why in so many cases does contemporary Christendom look exactly like the lost world around it? Particularly in the West, particularly in America, particularly in our town. Why does contemporary Christendom look so much like those who have not Christ? Because we have adopted their values, their ethics, their way of thinking. Simply stated, the Corinthians had adopted the attitude and the practices of the culture around them, and God forgive us, so has the church today. And in their arrogance, in their self-sufficiency, they thought of themselves as royalty, needing nothing and having it all. And I can tell you from a pastor's heart, this is the most heartbreaking attitude to encounter. I can't tell you the number of Sundays that I just am devastated over the number of people who just are content and satisfied in self. I have no need to be any different. Well, let me say this to you this morning, to whomever that might be. If you have no need to be any different, then you are a far better person than I am. Because I know that I need to be different. And I know that I need to grow in grace. And I know that I need to repent. And I know that I need to change. And I know that I need to cling desperately to the Word of God and desperately to the feet of a Savior who died on a cross for me. And I am desperately being conformed into His image day by day. So if there's no need for you to change whatsoever, then you are a far better person than I am. But I have a hunch. I have a hunch that when you're by yourself in the solitude of your time with God, you recognize the same is true in your life. Paul says, listen, already you have all that you want. You have it all. In their arrogance, they thought they did. But in reality, Paul reminds them that faithfulness leads to suffering and sacrifice. Listen to what he says. Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still like, and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says, great, you've got it all. We apostles have nothing but suffering and sacrifice. He paints a very vivid picture here. It's an image of people being led into the amphitheater, to the gladiatorial games, on exhibit to the spectacle of the crowd, knowing full well that as they walk into that amphitheater, they are going to die. That is the imagery that he is building upon when he talks about being on exhibit and knowing they're going to die. That's the image that he's drawing from, is the gladiatorial games. And he says to them, you think you have everything, and you celebrate in all of the luxuries that you think you have, and you think that makes you something. But in reality, that's very different than the Christian ideal. We must understand that Scripture often highlights the value of affliction. I want to be very careful here, because Listen, stuff is not the enemy necessarily. It is our unhealthy obsession with it that's the problem. And American Christianity, man, we are a great nation. Don't have any dog in our nation. We are a great nation, but we have sort of corrupted biblical Christianity and created sort of our own form of it. And we sort of think that, gee, because to make it in the Western world, to make it in America means to have health and wealth and prosperity. That's what the gospel's all about. Craig Blomberg, who wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, says this, that sooner or later, though, all faithful believers who witness boldly will encounter opposition and hostility to their testimony. Paul says to Corinthians, listen, he doesn't say this directly, but could it be said that perhaps part of the reason they weren't having hardship is because they looked so much like the world around them? Could it be that part of the reason that you and I don't face any sort of verbal hostility or persecution from those around us? Could it be that maybe we look too much like the people around us? We act too much like the people around us. We laugh at their jokes, they laugh at our jokes, and they really have the same sort of shady content to it. This whole idea of wealth and success, being the end point of life in Christ, misses the picture. Is it wrong to have stuff? No. Is it wrong to recognize that all the stuff we have comes from God? No. Is it wrong for us to believe that God blesses His people? No. None of that's wrong, but we have abused it and we have twisted it as a culture. And Blomberg addresses this again when he says, at the moment, however, we create uniquely Western heresies, such as the so-called health and wealth gospel, replete with its name it and claim it policies for prayer. Those who have immersed themselves in poverty and sickness-laden third world cultures in their Christian communities find it almost incomprehensible how anyone could believe such wholesale distortion of the Scriptures. While we tend to think that Christianity is about getting stuff, there are brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that think following Christ means laying down your life and dying. And which one seems to more accurately reflect the Scripture? Paul reminds us that if we are serious about life in Christ, then that it calls for sacrifice and suffering. And guys, inherent in sacrifice is a willingness to change and be different and do different. If we are in our comfort zone, we really have to begin to ask some questions. Fourthly, Paul would remind us that leaders invest and they shape. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. So he comes full circle with them and he says, listen, I'm not trying to beat you up. But I write to admonish you as my beloved children. That word admonish, Paul, is found 8 times, I should say, in the New Testament. You might have a word that says warn in your copy of the Scripture. All 8 times, it's either from the pen of Paul or from the mouth of Paul. It's used 7 other times in New Testament letters written by Paul. The one time it's not in a New Testament letter written by Paul, it's in the book of Acts in a speech given to the Ephesian elders by Paul. And Paul reminds us by his behavior that we must make an investment in the spiritual lives of others. He says that I'm writing to admonish you as what? Dirty, rotten scoundrels who should know better. No, as my beloved children. If I drive past the playground and there's a group of kids behaving inappropriately, and on closer look, I look and I realize that a couple of those kids are mine. I'm going to want to stop the inappropriate behavior, yes, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the ones that I'm really concerned about making a difference in their lives are those that belong to me. And those are the ones that I'm going to pull aside and say, listen, this is not the way to behave. And Paul writes as a spiritual father to the Corinthian believers. Remember that he had founded this church. He was a spiritual father to them. And this idea of spiritual parenthood or spiritual fathering was something the Corinthians could identify with. The Corinthian authorities had all over the place etchings and written inscriptions that celebrated Julius Caesar as their founding father. And Paul, in essence, says to them, I am writing to you as your spiritual founding father. To encourage you. To admonish you. To warn you. I don't write, he goes on to say, as a mere guide. He says in verse 15, for though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. A guide or a tutor was one who would walk the child to school, and he would be responsible for helping tutor them to learn their lessons. And Paul says there have been plenty of tutors, there have been plenty of guides to help you in your Christian walk, but I am your spiritual father, I am your spiritual founding father, I'm the one that brought you to Christ through the gospel. He's not taking credit for salvation in their midst, he's simply saying that I'm the one who was here when you were saved, I'm the one that God used to plant this fellowship, I'm the one that God has used to pour Himself into you. And thus you are my spiritual children. And so Paul says to them, I urge you then, be imitators of me. He had their best interest in heart. And he goes on to say to them, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you, who's also a spiritual child, and he's going to help you remember what it means to follow my ways and to follow my words. That's a pretty courageous thing to write to somebody, isn't it? That's a pretty courageous thing to say to that somebody. I wonder if over coffee sometime we could look at a young person or a fellow believer to whom we are ministering and say, hey, be an imitator of me. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. Many times I've had conversations with my kids and I'll say to them, I don't want you to be me. I want you to be better than me. But at the end of the day, what does Paul say? You imitate me. He understood that he was investing in the lives of these men and women. He understood that he was helping to shape them. He was helping to grow them, not just with his words, but with his very life. And it begs a question of us, dear believer, in whom are we investing? Guys, I cannot stress enough that the sum total of our Christian investment and expression cannot be limited to the hours of 9 a.m. through 11:30 a.m. on Sunday morning. If it is, there's a serious deficiency in our Christian expression. We have a responsibility to mentor and to shape and to disciple ongoing. Take someone to lunch. Begin to mentor them. Call somebody up. How can I pray for you this week? Go to a friend and put your arm around them and say, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me and how can I pray for you? This passage of Scripture's really grabbed my heart. How is this speaking into your life? Invest. Live in a way that we can say, be imitators of me. Not in arrogance, but in brokenness and humility, fully recognizing and understanding our own sinfulness and our own shortcomings. But at the same time, magnifying our reliance not on self, but on Christ. The responsibility to invest in others should challenge us. It should help change them. Paul writes to them as a spiritual father. And he closes by saying, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Boy, verse 20 is something, isn't it? Guys, I'm going to tell you what. I mean this graciously and lovingly. Maybe this is too confessional as a pastor, but I'm so tired of hearing people say, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm like, dude, I've been here 15 years. I'm still looking. I'm still waiting. You know, we're kind of like spiritual foghorn leghorns. Remember foghorn leghorn? The boy, listen to my boy. Loud, look at me. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? The boy, listen to my boy. This is what I'm going to do. And we begin to talk about all the things we're going to do. We begin to wax on. Oh, yeah. You ever notice poor foghorn, God love him? He just can't seem to pull the trigger, can he? Just can't seem to get it done, can he? Talks a good talk. Sounds good. But man, at the end of it, he just can't seem to finish. Guys, that's us. How many of us does that describe? Talking. Not doing. Paul writes as their parent, as one who loves them. And he closes and he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, hey guys, something's got to change. If you're a parent, you can identify with the struggle that he feels, right? You can identify with the tension that he senses, the difficulty. You feel this overwhelming love, but at the same time, you know things have to be different. I think as a parent, we all can identify with that tension, right? That gritted teeth. What were you thinking? You know. We love our children. We love them unconditionally. We want the best for them. But there are days, if we are honest, where we will say in the solitude of our bedroom, when there's no one around, we cry out, for the love of God, why won't you listen to me? Why won't you be different? Why won't you change? I won't love you any less, I won't love you any more, but for all of humanity's sake, could you please just be different? Ever pray that prayer? If you're shaking your head, no, you are a liar. We know what that's like, right? And that's the emotion that Paul has. Because I can identify with this as a pastor. You can identify with it as a leader, can't you? The people you minister with in Sunday school, the class that you teach in Sunday school, there are times you say, what are you thinking? You have a dear friend in Christ that you've attempted to mentor and to love and to lead, and you just look and you say, what are you doing? And Paul says, things have to change. Again, to quote Craig Blomberg, he talks about this tension. And he says, all love without discipline produces a pampering permissiveness. You ever seen parents like that? Oh, isn't he cute? No, I don't know him, and his hands are in my food. Would you get him away from my table? Ever seen people that go like Cracker Barrel? Their kids are running laps. I'm just
Haven't done that yet, but one day the flesh will win. And Junior's going for a tumble.
All love without discipline produces a pampering permissiveness that leaves its recipients spoiled and still in their sins. Yet discipline untempered by love produces a harsh authoritarianism that drives people away from the church and often from God the minute they have the chance to escape. The loving, permissive parent that pampers and spoils their kid, or the harsh authoritarian that is nothing but screaming and rules that drives their kids away. The tension in parenting is to walk the line in between. To challenge and love unconditionally, but try to lead to change. And that's the challenge we have as spiritual leaders. That's the challenge we have as a church. And at the end of the day, Paul says the choice was the Corinthians. They needed to repent. They needed to change. The question for us then is, do we? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful.